so welcome back.
Thank you.
Good to see you back with us.
I always come back.
Yes. All right. Last week we did a quick review of first sort of a number of basically the stories related to the conflict between David and Shaul and the rift between them and ultimately David's flight.
That map.
Yes, we kind of okay, reviewed the various steps along that map, and then we went through the text of Perikov Dalid as a review again to kind of bring us back into the story, and the moment that David has that opportunity to actually take revenge or to harm or to hurt Shaul, and he refuses to do so. And we spent some time initially, I don't know how much of it we reviewed last week, I couldn't remember. We spent some time initially talking about the question as to why. What's driving David's mindset? What's going through his, when it says that he cut off his cloak and then vayachat libo, he was smitten by grief. What is it about that moment that generates for David a kind of a philosophical worldview? He can't do this. And so we made several suggestions, one of which we spent some time on talking about. We spent some time talking about before the break, which was the notion of nevuah and the relationship between the person who receives nevuah and the nevuah itself. The notion that David is, on the one hand, driven by the fact that he's been told by the Navi that he is going to be king, and on the other hand, he refuses to act on that information. That even though he has the right, maybe he thinks, some people would think he has the right to do so, he was told by a Navi that this is going to happen, he refuses to take that into his own hands. We spend a good deal of time talking about it because it has a parallel and a kind of a broad Tanakh theme, that there are moments when people receive prophecy from various Nevi'im and they act on them, meaning go about bringing that Nevuah to fruition, and usually doesn't end well. The most famous case of that would be Yosef in Sefer Breshit, where he has these dreams that he sees as Nevuah, and the result is, however you view the conversation with Yosef does with his brothers, however you view it, in the initial stages when he goes to his brothers and he's tattling on them and he's lording over them, etc., that I think is driven by that sense of prophecy and mission, and that ultimately has a not a good result. And in the end, when he's the viceroy of Egypt and he sees the brothers coming to him and bowing down to him, there again, Vayizkor Yosef et chalomotav, he remembers his dreams, and whether he's trying to make them come true or whether he's trying to make his brothers do tshuva, whatever the circumstances are, it's unclear that he behaves appropriately. It's a debate amongst the Mefarshim whether that whole episode is appropriate or not appropriate. And part of it is because he's being driven by this desire to make these prophecies come true, says the Rambam. Other examples that are more dramatic we talked about were Yeravam ben Nevat, who is the first king to split the kingdom away, the northern kingdom, who is told by a Navi that he will take the kingdom apart, he will take 10 tribes with him. But then, Vayarim Yad Bamelech, he does so by leading a rebellion against the king, which was not necessarily the intent of the Navi. And more importantly, even after the kingdom is split, he starts to do things that are designed to maintain that split, which is not really part of the Nevuah, that was really part of his interpretation of it, but part of it was to establish two temples with idolatrous centers, right, the Agalim, one in Beit El. The idea was that in order to maintain the split of the kingdom, he had to maintain a separate temple as well. Because otherwise, the first Aliyah LeRegel, the first Yantif, all the Jews are going to go back to Yerushalayim and go back to the center of the Davidic dynasty Malchus, and that'll be the end of the Northern Kingdom. And so he turns the prophecy about what could have easily been a momentary split in the kingdom into a permanent split by adding and infusing an element of idolatry into that kingdom's cultural base. That was certainly not the intention of the Navi, and the Nevi'im, certainly throughout Nevi'im Achronim, you see a recurring theme of this notion, the dream that the Nevi'im had, that the kingdoms would be reunited. There was never an intent for this kingdom, for this split to be permanent. So that's an example of what happens when you take the Nevuah into your own hands. It's another example of the rebellion, also in Sefer Malachim, the rebellion of Yehu, which is one of the kings, is also told by Elisha that he's going to be the next king of Israel, and he then goes and executes all the king and all of the descendants of the king of Israel, which is the kingdom that he's supposed to take over. And just for safe measure, to make sure that he really has the kingdom solidified, he executes and kills the king of Judah and all of his descendants as well. So it kind of makes a clean slate of the whole thing. So it's a moment where the Navi tells you something, and if you interpret it in such a way that it's a mandate to action, then it can be very dangerous. So that was one element of the greatness of David, that he has this constant theme running through his head that he's going to be the king of Israel, but he never acts on it. He never turns it into an active or open rebellion against Shaul. So that was one element of it. There's another element, and it's important for us to be able to move forward in understanding of David, and that's why I want to spend some time on this now. There's another element in David's mindset, which is much more explicit in the text. What I've shared with you now is sort of more implicit, kind of a broad perspective of what's going on behind the scenes, but there's a much more explicit reference that David makes as to why he refuses to harm Shaul. And it has enormous ramifications for our understanding of David, of Malchut, the whole perspective of Malchus in Tanakh, and sort of broader issues as well. And that is the fact that he sees the king of Israel in a unique fashion. And he says so twice. If you take a look back in Perachov Dalet, when he first confronts his officers, Pasuk Vav. Everybody have it? 24:6. Vayomer la anashav, chalila li me'ashem ime'aseh et hadavar hazeh la'adoni, le'mashiach Hashem, lishloach yadi bo, ki mashiach Hashem hu. So he says to his people, who want him to kill Shaul, and he manages to cut off the corner of the garment and then is smitten by grief. He says to his people, chalila li me'ashem, which is In modern language, we would call that God forbid. Right? It is profane before God. It is unacceptable before God.
Sacrilegious,
right? That I should do such a thing. La Adoni, to my master. Le Mashiach Hashem. What is a Mashiach Hashem?
Anointed of God.
Right. Anointed of God. Now, that's an interesting phrase. What does that mean? Right. Remember, King Saul was anointed by Shmuel. Not every king is anointed, by the way. You look surprised. Okay?
Probably the one to kill everybody.
Not at all. New information. Not every king is anointed. Who is anointed?
Shaul
is anointed and David is anointed. Shmuel and Shlomo is anointed.
That's it?
Is Rechavam anointed? No. Is Aviyah anointed? No. Right? Then they go on from there. They're not anointed. What makes Shaul, David, to a lesser extent, but relevant, Shlomo, why were they anointed?
Because it's the beginning.
Right. The role of the Navi in anointing the king is to establish the dynasty. Once he's established, the rules of succession
are established
and protocol based on the protocols of Malchus. Firstborn of the primary wife, technically, right? Because a king can have more than one wife, and so there's always one wife who's designated as the queen or the primary wife, and her firstborn is typically the one who would assume the throne. That becomes an enormously important twist in the story of Shlomo, because which of David's wives is his primary wife and therefore the mother of the heir to the throne is a matter of debate. Because Shlomo is the son of Bathsheba. So amongst those who never accept Bathsheba, there's a debate. And therefore there's all these rebellions in David's house as to who the heir is going to be, including Adoniah, Avshalom, and then Adoniah. In the beginning of Sefer Melachim, there's an attempt to take the throne away from Shlomo and give it to Adoniyahu, because he's from, quote-unquote, a more legitimate wife than Shlomo is, because they never accepted Bathsheba. Well, therefore, there was a need to establish that dynasty anew, and hence, in the beginning of Sefer Melachim, Shlomo is also anointed.
So in other words, kings are not anointed, dynasties are anointed.
Correct. That's a very good way of putting it. Right. But the correct or the accurate or the chosen dynasty, meaning the one that God approves of, because you can have rebellions and you can have dynasties that are not approved by God. But essentially that's correct. The Navi appoints the king and his descendants or the dynasty and anoints them. And so the term anointed one of God is a reflection of the moment of the Navi on behalf of God, acknowledgement of the approval of this king or of this dynasty. There is a sanctity to that moment. And so when David says, I can't harm Shaul, he is the Mashiach Hashem. Now the irony is that so is David.
Yeah, I've been struggling
right.
with that one for a while.
So is David. But in its proper time, there will come a time when David will ascend the throne and the anointing will have already been done. But don't forget, by the time David ascends to the throne, Shmuel is already dead. So Shmuel can't wait until David ascends the throne to anoint him. Right. Shmuel does so back much earlier.
But he knew that he was not going to be allowed to do it later?
Who knows?
Doesn't Hashem sort of urge him on?
Yeah.
Yeah. Says, you know, what are you waiting for?
Right. So that's part of that conflict, that the gushpanka, the approval
the
authenticity of Shaul's dynasty has been rescinded in the aftermath of the Battle of Amalek, and given to David. So. Yes, there is that element, but at the same time, he was anointed, and because he was anointed, where else do we find the notion of anointing with oil in Torah, in Halacha, in Tanakh? What other items are anointed with oil? So the Kohen, the Melech, the Kohen Gadol, Aaron was anointed, and continued, and there's a notion of anointing the Kohen Gadol with oil, so there's, and the Kohuna Gadol is not a dynasty, even though technically, in practice, it ended up being a dynasty, but it's not designed to be a dynasty. There's no automatic ascent to the throne of the Kohen Gadol. So the anointing oil continues to be a relevant factor in the anointing of the Kohen Gadol on an ongoing basis. Other things that are anointed. Where else is the Shemen HaMishcha, the special anointing oil, used in Torah? The whole experience, the whole process of the inauguration of the Mishkan. Mm. The Klei HaMishkan are all anointed with oil. In other words, the notion of this, why with oil is a whole different conversation, but the notion that this Shemen HaMishcha, which designates the Kedusha of something, when something gets put into the service of the Ribbono Shel Olam in the Mishkan as the Klei HaKodesh, it gets anointed with oil. There's a Kedusha to that which is anointed with oil. Well, you can't take Kedusha away. You can't just one day wake up and say, okay, this was Kodesh and now it's not. There's a whole procedure to how to nullify Kedusha. It's not so simple. So David looks at Shaul and he says, he is the Mashiach Hashem. There's a Kedusha to that. There's a God approval, there's a sanctity, otherwise the potential for Malchus to become a power struggle and a bloodbath is enormous. And there were many dynasties in history that where kingdoms became arenas for great loss of life. There's a respect and a kedusha to Malchut Yisrael that is established from the outset because the Melech is anointed with the oil of B'Shem and HaMishra. And that, to David, means untouchable, but more than that. Right? Revered, respected. There's a kedusha to the Melech. And that has to be acknowledged. David says it twice. Let me just finish this thought. David says it twice. He says it here to his people twice, in the same pasuk, in pasuk Vav. Chalil elim Hashem, im eset hadavar hazeh la'adoni l'mashiach Hashem lishloach yadi bo ki mashiach Hashem. He says it twice. And then when he's talking to Shaul, he says it again. In pasuk, we'll start in pasuk Tet. He's talking to Shaul. He says, look, today I could have killed you. Somebody said kill you, right? It was suggested. But I had compassion on you. I will not harm the king. For he is the anointed one of God. So he says it again in his conversation with Shaul. This is an enormously important frame of reference for David. And it sets in place a whole understanding of what Malchut Yisrael is. When Shlomo ascends the throne, it's a remarkable parallel of Psukim. Shlomo ascends the throne. In Sefer Malachim it says, Ushlomo Yashava Kiseh David. Shlomo ascended, he sat on the throne of David his father. The exact same context, the exact same pasuk in Divrei Hayamim, reads Vayeshev Shlomo al Kiseh Hashem. Shlomo sat on the throne of God, meaning that there's a notion that there's a divine approval. It's a little bit different. It's different than the classic understanding of the what has been known as the divine rights of kings, because it's not a mandate that I can do no wrong because God speaks through me. It doesn't have that same religious connotation, but it does have
God.
Right. But it does have the notion of being a Klei Kodesh. You ever hear the term Klei Kodesh?
Yeah,
what do we refer to a Klei Kodesh as? It's an interesting term because it has a historical context.
Out of the vessels right? in the temple.
Right? Originally, Klei Kodesh referred to the vessels in the temple that were anointed. In the modern vernacular, which is a Yiddishism, Klei Kodesh are those who are involved in shuls. They can be a rabbi, they can be a chinuch, they can be chazanim, they can be shamish, they can be a guy. Anybody involved in the religious services of the community are called Klei Kodesh.
Right.
It's a fascinating term because the etymology of the term comes from the notion that the kelim of the Beis Hamikdash are kodesh because they're anointed b'shem and HaMishcha. The melech is kodesh because he's anointed b'shem and HaMishcha. Right? This anointing process designated the kedusha, and therefore you have to act with reverence towards the king of Israel. It's not just a rival and deal with rivals the way we deal with rivals on a political level. There's a kedusha here. That's David's mindset. And it will permeate everything David does. The sanctity and the purity of Malchut Yisrael, because it has the sense of being by divine approval, will permeate the foundation that David establishes to Malchut Yisrael. It's why the first thing he does is when he's designated king of all of Israel is to find a capital that can unite all of the people together, and he designates it as the place for the building of the Beit HaMikdash. This the element of Kedusha permeates David's process. Even when he, in his moments of weakness, when he fails, and he, like most human beings, fails from time to time, right? The most significant being the story of David and Bathsheba, unlike Shaul and unlike most kings of Israel, David is the most willing to process through the element of tshuva and the process of responsibility for his actions, because he's dealing with and he's aware of the kedusha that is embedded in the process of Malchut Yisrael. It's a very unique perspective and a very important one for the precedent of setting in place what Malchut Yisrael is going to be. You had a question.
I was going to ask you, you see Kedusha of people and Kedushat Makom, you know, like as in the Beit HaMikdash or Shiloh, but when you go to Shiloh today, there's no, like, place you can't walk, you know, there's no...
Correct.
Like,
only Yerushalayim maintained its Kedusha after the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. That's a whole halacha related to Yerushalayim. The fundamental difference between a Mishkan and a Mikdash is that in the Mishkan, the Kedusha was dependent upon the presence of the Mishkan and the presence of the Aron, like much like Sinai, right? Which is lost
also.
All Kedusha, right? The moment, and at
we're
the time,
sure really where it was.
Even if we knew where it was, I think it's a good thing that we don't know where it is, but even if we knew where it was, the fact is it had the moment, and this is in Sefer Vayikra, the moment the Shekhinah moves, the end of Sefer Shemot that describes the Shekhinah entering into the Mishkan, Har Sinai loses all significance. At that point, you never hear about it again, because they're in the Mishkan, even though they're at the foot of Har Sinai, but they're in the Mishkan, and the Shekhinah speaks to Moshe through the Mishkan. Vayikra Hashem el Moshe, beginning of Sefer Vayikra, Vayikra Hashem el Moshe me'ol moed lemor. That's it. Har Sinai's gone.
So is Ol Moed and the Mishkan the same thing?
Yes.
Okay.
It's confusing also. Yeah. The Mishkan has several names. Ol Moed, Ol Ha'idut, Mishkan, all names of the same place. But as long as it's movable, as long as it can be transferred from place to place, it's
no
not permanent. The place that takes on permanent Kedusha, it's the Mishkan. The moment it moves or is destroyed, that place loses all Kedusha. Yerushalayim was different, because Yerushalayim was chosen as a permanent place for the Mishkan and then for the Mikdash, connected to the political capital of Israel. Those are
so
themes we'll connect
to. So that's why you really shouldn't go up the Har HaBayit.
And that, so its Kedusha is retained even after the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Exactly where in Har HaBayit that Kedusha exists is a whole debate, but whether you should or shouldn't go up to parts of Har HaBayit is also a great debate in Israeli society today. We're not going there. But it is based on the fact that Yerushalayim's Kedusha is permanent. There's always the presence of the Shekhinah there, rather than it's not the place that gets Kedusha because the Mishkan is there. The Mikdash was built there because the place was designated as the place of the Shekhinah. So it's a little bit of a different perspective.
Thank you.
The last piece of this puzzle, if you will, kind of the irony, but also it's not really an irony, it's a fact. It's kind of connected, is who, in historical terms, the term Mashiach Hashem became almost synonymous with whom?
Eliyahu.
And now he's never called Mashiach Hashem.
Oh, really?
Because he's a Navi, he's not a Melech.
Mm.
Mashiach, by definition, is a Melech.
Oh, yeah.
Right? But when we refer to the notion of Mashiach Hashem, or in its more vernacular form, the Mashiach, right? What are we referring to? Malchut Beit David, right? The dynasty of King David becomes the dynasty, both past and future, becomes associated with this term of Mashiach Hashem. Now, other faiths have taken that into a whole different context and totally out of its accurate meaning. But in its original context, we don't actually refer to anything in Jewish literature as HaMashiach. It's always Melech HaMashiach. Melech HaMashiach is a Melech. The Rambam describes it in great detail. Mizera Beit David, from the house of the seed of David, who will reestablish the throne and the dynasty of David. That's all the term means, because it's a reference to the dynasty. And that dynasty comes back to David HaMelech. So the irony here is that David is the first one to use that term, and he uses it about Shaul. And the reverence with which he gives it then turns around and becomes the identifying mark of the dynasty of David himself. That's the beauty of it. Question?
So Shlomo is a different dynasty because his mother...
He's not a different dynasty, he's just... So there's a sub-paragraph. Either to establish a new dynasty, or to clarify the choice when the dynasty is threatened.
Okay.
Right? So in Shlomo's case, he needs to be reinforced because there's a threat or a challenge to the throne.
Okay.
So the Navi has to step in and reassert that process. So that's a unique case. That's why I said Shlomo is a little bit of a unique case.
That a little confusing.
Yeah.
Would it be correct to say that David's view would be that only one person can be having this Mashiach Hashem?
Only one person can be king of Israel at any given time. In David's view.
Everybody, a lot of people could be anointed, but there's still just the one king.
Can anoint different dynasties, maybe, but right, there's only one king of Israel. David is not going to challenge him to the throne. They're not going to duel it out. They're not going to fight it out on horseback with swords. David is just going to wait it out. We've talked about even that David is Shaul's son-in-law. It's not hard to imagine a different scenario where David could ascend the throne. And technically, up until the end of the next parak, David is Saul's son-in-law, and therefore, it would not have been hard to imagine how that could have come about in a different universe. Given where Saul is at, that's not going to happen. All right. We good?
Good.
All right. With that, we have closed our study of chapter 24, and we are moving on to chapter 25. Don't believe we're going to get past Pasuk Aleph today, but nonetheless. Yeah, last week I did a review of a review kind of orally of the whole story, and then in text we did a review of the last of chapter 24. I kind of just after 5 months felt that we needed to kind of put ourselves back in there.
And then listen to it.
Okay, it's online. Vayamot Shmuel. Vayikavtzu ko Yisrael vayispedulo vayikperu b'veito b'rama. Vayakom David vayered el midbar paran. We're going to stop here because there's not much more that we're going to be able to get through today beyond that. Shmuel died. The death of Shmuel is a turning point in Sefer Shmuel on every level. Shmuel has been with us from day one. The opening chapter is about the birth of Shmuel. Shmuel's presence as the Navi and Shofet, and his ascent to that role. First half of Shmuel Aleph, through Perek Zion, first quarter. Then the challenge of the throne, and whether or not we want to shift from a Shofet to a Melech model, becomes the subject of Shaul's relationship with the people. And that's Perek Chet and Perek Tet and Perek Yud and the appointment of the first king of Israel, of Shaul. And then the challenges between Shmuel and Shaul and the relationship between them and the ups and the downs of Shaul that are integrated with the relationship with Shmuel. Finally, the gives up on Shaul and anoints a new king. And after David is anointed, Shmuel kind of shifts to the background a little bit, except that he's not. Because when David runs, after he runs from the palace, the first place he runs to is Shmuel. Mm-hmm. And Shmuel protects him in his flight from Shaul. And even though we have had no contact between David and Shmuel at this point in time, since that moment, but his presence has been a cloud over the entire story, and the moment he dies, there's a turning point in the sefer. Yamot Shmuel died. And the immediate response, no surprise, the response to Shmuel's death, Vayikbetzu kol Yisrael vayispedulo vayikperu beveito berama. All of Israel gathered to mourn and eulogize him. Shmuel is one of the most beloved figures in Tanakh. Respected, loved, admired, revered, across the board. Vayikbetzu kol Yisrael.
Well, you mentioned that Shmuel was a cloud over the whole, not in a negative
sense. No, not in a negative sense. It's just his presence. His presence hovers over the story.
Mm-hmm.
You can just imagine what the absence of Shmuel, just the fact that he's no longer there, what it would mean. I mean, think about the, in our generation, the enormity of certain Gedolei Yisrael, whose, whether or not we have contact with them or don't have contact with them, but their presence and their kind of reverence permeates a generation, and then they're gone, and what that does to the generation after they're gone. There are many examples of Soloveitchik, Rav Moshe Feinstein, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Shlomo Zalman Auerbach. We are all familiar with them. Generations past, Chaim Isaac Wojcinski, the names of Gedolim who were larger than life, and who influenced both directly and indirectly by their very presence the reverence of a generation, and in their absence, open up the floodgates. You never know what's going to happen now, because they kind of held the reins. And if you never saw them and never spoke to them, but their presence held the reins, and now they're gone, and you don't know where that's going to lead. So there's this initial mourning. Vayikbitzu kol Yisrael, vayispedu lo. They eulogized him. Vayikbiru b'veito. They buried him in his place of Ramah, which is again north of Yerushalayim. There's a place today called Nebi Samuel, which is by the tradition of the Arabs who guard the, you know, who kept the tradition, the place of the kavur of Shmuel Hanavi. It's not clear whether that is or isn't his grave site, but either way. Vayakom David vayered el midbar paran. Then the story continues back to David. We had a momentary sort of aside, death of Shmuel, and David ran south to Midbar Paran. Come back to that phrase in a moment, but I want to point out something very interesting. How many times does Shmuel die? Let me ask that question again. How many times does Shmuel die?
Twice.
Why do you say twice?
Well, he dies here. And then Shaul calls him back, and Shmuel says, "Why don't you leave me alone?"
Well, that's a different story, right? Whether or not he did call him back or didn't call him back, but he doesn't die there.
Oh, really? Okay, then I say once.
Right?
Obviously, more than once.
Right.
Well, yes and no.
That's a
loaded,
actually,
you pointed to the right parak, though. Take a quick glance at Parak Chaf Chet. And here you're going to have to work with me and avoid the temptation to look at translations. Because as I've said many times, translations are a giveaway or not a giveaway. They are sometimes misleading. Perachav Gimel. Perachav Chet. Vahi bayimim mahem vayikbetzu plishtim et machanehem latzava lilachem b'Yisrael. No surprise, the plishtim are gathering together. The plishtim are the enemy of Sefer Shmuel from beginning to end. Vayomer Achish. So we get to the story of Achish and David. Not our issue for now. I'm going to skip it because it's with pieces of the story we haven't read yet. And but of course, who's going to fight the battle against the Plishtim?
David.
No. David is...
Oh,
Shaul. Shaul, right? The king of Israel. Shaul. Pasuk Gimel, Ushmuel met. Shmuel died. Vayispidu lo ko Yisrael. And all of Israel eulogized him. Vayikbiru berama uviro. They buried him in his hometown in the Ramah. V'Shaul hesir ha'avot v'da'idonim min ha'aretz. Shaul had removed all of the soothsayers from the land. So now, v'yikbatzu plishtim v'yavo v'yachanu b'shunem v'yikbot Shaul et kol yisrael v'yachanu b'gaboa v'yar Shaul et machane plishtim. Shaul saw the camp of the plishtim. He saw the size of it. V'yira, he was afraid. V'yachalad libo ma'od, he trembled. He asked God through the Kohen Gadol, ostensibly through the Urim V'Tumim, but God didn't answer him. Gam b'chalamot, gam b'urim, gam b'nevi'im. He looked for dreams. He looked at the Nevi'im. He looked at the Urim V'Tumim. God is silent. God is not talking to Shaul anymore. No surprise. So let me go find Eshet Balatov, right? Mrs. Soothsayer, so that I can bring back the spirit of Shaul in order to communicate with Shaul. The spirit of Shmuel in order to communicate with him so I can find out whether or not I should go into this battle or stay home. Not quite sure what he's going to do if he doesn't go into this battle, but all right. So, what's odd here? I ask the question, right? How many times did Shmuel die? Did Shmuel die once, or did Shmuel die twice? Okay, it says he dies in Perichav Chet, and it says he dies in Perichav Hey. And then the answer is very simple, but it's a principle, it's a rule that we have encountered many times. This is one of the classic sources for this grammatical, biblical grammatical rule, but we need to know it, understand it, process it. It's not universally accepted. There are Rishonim who did not accept this idea, this grammatical rule. It's debated in the time of the Rishonim, but here it's pretty clear, and Rashi says it explicitly in source 1. Ushmuel met in Perikav Chet, it says Shmuel died. Hare kvar ne'emar vayamot Shmuel. It already said that Shmuel died back in Perikav Hey. So how can he die twice? Says Rashi, Ela lefi shebaledaber b'Shaul, since in this chapter, back there in chapter 28, Shaul wants to speak to Shaul. So therefore he needs to go and seek out the necromancers and the soothsayers, whatever they call them. Therefore, patach v'amar u'Shmuel met. It starts by telling us, again, the death of Shmuel. She'ilo yakayam mimeno aya Shaul doresh. Had he been alive, Shaul would have gone to him directly. V'Shaul hisir ha'avot v'utzrach livakesh eshet balatov. So translate Shmuel met.
Shmuel had died.
Right. The translation needs to be Shmuel had died, not Shmuel died.
Past
perfect. Okay, the difference between past and past perfect is, I'm assuming, understood. This is a very important biblical grammar rule. We've seen other examples of it before. We've talked about it. Mm-hmm. So one of the classic examples, where the Torah wants to use, where Tanakh wants to use the regular past tense verb form, where it describes events having had taken place in the past, it uses a verb form which is comprised of, and not the way we do it in modern Hebrew, it uses the verb first followed by the subject of the verb, uses a future tense with a reversal vav, the vav ha'ipuch. And so Moshe said is Vayomer Moshe. Yomar is future. Vayomar, past, followed by the subject of the verb. Vayeda Adam et Chava Ishto. That pasuk doesn't exist. Vayedaber Hashem o Moshe Lemor.
We would think so.
Right? Vayedaber Hashem o Moshe Lemor. Vayidaber, yidaber is he will speak. Vayidaber, he spoke. Who's the he?
Hashem.
Vayidaber, Hashem. Subject follows the verb, not the other way around. The verb is first, future tense with a vav reversal. The same thing works in reverse. You can have past tense with a reversal vav for the future. So, for example, vahaya, haya is it was. Vihaya. It will be vaya ki tavo al haaretz, vaya im shamoa tishmeu. It's future. Vayehi b'mei Achashverosh. Vayehi yehi is it will be. Vayehi. It was. The vav reverses the tense. That's a biblical grammatical rule. It's one of the reasons why I was always taught by Nechama Leibowitz never to translate that vav as a connected. Never to translate it as "and he said," because first of all, you don't start a sentence with the word and second of all, that vav is not the word "and." That vav is a grammatical form of the verb. Vayomer, vayedaber Hashem, God spoke, not "and God spoke." Subtle, but enormously important, because you can't have the vav serving both roles. Vayehi b'mei Achashverosh, beginning of Sefer of Megillat Esther. Megillat Esther does not begin with "and it was in the days of Achashverosh," because it's a vav ha'ipuch.
So what happens when it says Shmuel met?
Right. Yeah. When you in in order to reflect
which
on...
Which in modern Hebrew would be.
Correct, correct. In biblical Hebrew, there is a rare form of the verb that reflects an event that took place, what we call past perfect, an event that you are describing that takes place prior to a previous event. So in English, you would say something had happened. Yesterday something happened, the day before it had happened.
Okay.
In modern Hebrew, you would say, you would use the preposition haya, okay, to describe past perfect tense. In biblical Hebrew, you do two things. You reverse the subject and the verb. You put the subject first, followed by the verb. And you use the simple past tense form without the reversal vav. When you do that, it's a giveaway that you're talking about past perfect. Flip it back. So when Shmuel dies, I mean, obviously, if I asked you which parak, if his death is described twice, in which parak did he actually die?
You'd say the first one.
Usually when people die twice, it's usually the first time they die, not the second, right?
But why did that need to be said again
now? So that's exactly what Rashi's pointing out. It's relevant information for us to understand the story in Perek Chavchet. Why is Shaul desperately looking for some mechanism by for communication with God, whether it be through Umvetumim or dreams, or the extent to which he goes to conjure up a Balatov, to conjure up, because his normal communication line with the Navi is gone, namely, Shmuel is gone. Shmuel met, Shmuel had died.
But we knew this already.
We knew it, but it becomes relevant to the story there. Right? It becomes, to understand why Shaul is desperately looking around, we need to remember that his normal address of communication would be, which would have been Shmuel, is gone.
Passed again.
Right?
Would have been.
But that's a grammatical rule that Rashi is consistent. Rashi points it out every place it appears. Rashi describes this in Chumash. There's some very famous places in Chumash where you have this grammatical form. And in all cases, the consistent pattern. You want to flip back in time to a previous, we're not just describing history, but now we're describing a previous event in that past history. You would use this form of the verb. Subject first, simple past tense without the reversal vav, tells you that we're dealing with past perfect tense. You want another example? So I've shown you this before. I like this one. It's the very first example in Chumash, and Rashi builds an entire polemic out of it. That's why I told you there's a certain pasuk that doesn't exist. Beginning of Perek Dalet. Bereshit Perek Dalet. Actually, if you look at the end of Perek Gimel, it's to kind of give us a sense of how this verb tense works. Vayomer Hashem Elokim. I'm reading from Pasuk Chav Bet. From Perek Gimel, Pasuk Chav Bet. Vayomer Hashem Elokim. So again, if I translate, God said, not and God said, but God said, Hein Adam Yakacha Vimeno Dato Varav Yata Pen Yishlach Yadov Lakach Kamhut, etc. Vayishalcheyu Hashem Elokim Megan Eden. God sent him out of Gan Eden. Meaning, Vayishalcheyu. Yishalcheyu, he will send him. Vayishalcheyu, he sent. Who sent? Hashem. Pasuk of Dalet. Vayigaresh et ha'adam. He? Does everybody see where I'm reading?
Yes.
Perek Yomo, Pasuk of Dalet. Embrace it. Vayigaresh et ha'adam. He? Translate. Vayigaresh et ha'adam.
He drove out man.
He drove out man. Past tense. Vayigaresh. He will drive out. Vayigaresh. He drove out. Who's the he? God. In this case, it's not mentioned, but it's assumed. The subject predicate here is the man, Vayigaresh et ha'adam. Vayashken mikedem legan eden et ha'takuvim. And he placed, or without the end, but he placed east of the garden, he placed the kruvim to guard derech etz ha'chayim. Perek Dalet. Ve'ha'adam yada et chava ishto. Now, that's the pasuk I quoted earlier that doesn't exist. I quoted Vayeda Adam et chava ishto. That pasuk doesn't exist. The pasuk is Ve'adam yada et chava ishto. How do they translate it there?
He had known.
So the Jerusalem, so that Tanakh translates it. That translates it. I think correctly. So whole polemic around it.
This one it says, and the man knew Chava his wife.
So that's a problem.
Mm-hmm. What's the thing with the vav?
Well, there it's not a vav ha'ipuch. There it's a vav. It connections.
In the other one, it also says v'shmuel met.
Correct. So that's not a. But that's not a. That's a vav. That vav is and. That vav is a connector.
So sometimes in another language you could start it with and.
Yeah, so but if it's if it's that yes. Yeah? What is it?
Who is it?
It's a mashiach. What does he want?
No idea.
Why? Maybe he wants in, or is he saying hello?
And he wants to learn.
No.
Wait. There's another door.
He can go to the door. Judy's here.
And Judy's here.
He can ring the bell,
but he's gonna find you.
I'm not opening the door. Not a chance.
He's gonna watch you.
That's fine. The Adam yada et chava ishto. So there, the vav is connector, and.
So in Hebrew, you can start with vav.
In certain cases, where you want to, you can do. wait! You can do that in English too.
But in English, they really don't like it.
Yeah, in English too. There are circumstances where you can, right? But this is not a vavayipuch, and there's ways to know when it is and when it isn't. But that's not our that's too technical right now.
So they put the and for and having driven out the man.
Well, so most article translates the vav all the time as and. Okay. It drives me crazy. That's just yeah. Most translations do.
And what's interesting in here is they don't translate the vav except the first one. They said, "And the Lord God said, Vayomer Hashem Elokim."
Right. I don't think it's consistent. But the point here, and this is the point that Rashi makes, is here we're talking about the union of Adam and Chava for the birth of Cain and Hevel.
He's at the door, Rabbi.
That's okay. And according to Rashi, and this is the big polemic. It's actually the source of one of the big theological foundations of Catholicism. When does the first act of sexuality take place between Adam and Chava? According to the reading of the text, if I do it sequentially, sexual union doesn't take place until after they're expelled from Gan Eden. Right? And hence the foundation of Catholicism, that it's part of the consequences of the sin of being expelled from Gan Eden. To which Rashi points out on this pasuk that it doesn't say that. What it says is, Ve'ha'adam yada et chava ishto. The act that brought about the conception took place earlier, before they were expelled, but the birth is here. And so I'm being told, Adam had known his wife before they were expelled. Vatar vatelet et Kain, she gave birth now. So this, Rashi makes this point, Kfar kodem lachen. Says the union took place before they were expelled from Gan Eden, in order to demonstrate, and here it's an enormously important polemic, that the act of sexuality is actually prior to the expulsion from Gan Eden.
Was Rashi explicitly trying to refute the other interpretation?
Unclear. But it's the first time we have this grammar form in Tanakh. Rashi will always comment on it, usually in its first place. So it's unclear whether he really was, although he lived in Christian Europe, so it's not surprising. Although there were other Rishonim who argued with that interpretation. So the Ibn Ezra, for example, challenges Rashi's interpretation. Oh. And others. Again, it's in our case, it's pretty. There's really no way to read it otherwise, because otherwise you have Shmuel dying twice, which is not possible.
So, in going back to Adam and Eve, in this translation, the first verse, they have now the man had known his wife. So
I don't know what the now means, but okay.
Right, so that's not.
Okay. Rashi's understanding is this was an earlier moment.
No, I understand, right? But why?
I don't know why he says now.
Well, okay. The same thing here. In this one, it says now Shmuel was dead. So maybe that's what.
Maybe that's just a style. Now he was dead, meaning okay, let's acknowledge the fact that this is something that had happened in the past. Let's do this.
Okay. What I would do is put a comma there. Now, the man had known his wife.
Right. Okay. I totally buy the comma. Comma saves lives. You know the line, right? Comma saves lives.
Comma saves lives.
You know the line, right? Let's eat grandma. Comma saves lives. Let's eat grandma, or let's eat grandma. Comma saves lives.
Right. Anyway,
again, it's if it's a translation, there's nothing for now. They're adding it, so now it becomes more of an interpretation or whatever.
I'm less bothered by the translations. The translations are not my department, but the interpretation here is very important. And there are many examples throughout Tanakh where you have this grammatical form. And it has ramifications. Not always is it observed. Not always is it pointed out by the Mefarshim. Not always is it universally agreed upon. But it can be, but it's a tool to understand terms of biblical grammar that has enormous ramifications. I think I've shared with you the story of Yaakov and Esav and the application there. No? Right. Since we're on the subject. This happens to be my favorite one. This is pointed out by Rav Hirsch, Shimshon Lefo Hirsch. I haven't seen it in any of the Mefarshim before Rav Hirsch, but it's so obvious. Recount to me for a moment the story of Yaakov, Esav, and the sale of the birthright for the soup. Mm-hmm. Just tell me what happened. Before we look at the text, you tell me what happened.
Esav was out hunting.
Right.
He came back, he was starving. Mm-hmm.
He said, I want soup.
Yaakov was cooking. Well, something was on the stove, let's say. Yaakov was cooking. And Yaakov said, okay, I'll give you my soup, even though it's not quite ready, if you sell me a birthright, which that's probably low life for the brother to do that.
Right.
But the guy goes, what do I care about that? Just give me the soup.
I'm dying. Today I go to die. Why should I care about the soup?
Right.
Which Mefarshim split, whether that means I'm dying of hunger, I'll take anything, or it means I'm a hunter. I could die tomorrow. So what do I need a birthright for that's worried about 1,000 years from now? Right. Both interpretations legitimate. So he agrees. Michra kayom. Mm-hmm. He shavali. He takes an oath. He gives it to him. And then?
Eats.
And then eats. Agreed?
Yeah.
And then, that's
right? And we said, and then we said that, you know, like it's kind of, you know, take advantage of the poor guy's moment of weakness, right? Okay, let's take a look. Breishit. Perek Chaf Hey. End of Perek Chaf Hey. Starting with Pasuk Chaf Tet. And here you have to pay very careful attention. Vayazed Yaakov Nazid. So, Perek Chav Hey, Pasuk Chav Tet.
27.
So watch the verb forms. Vayazed Yaakov Nazid. Yaakov. Translate. Yaakov.
Had made?
No. Vayazed Yaakov Nazid.
And he made.
Yaakov. Well, forget the end. Right. Yaakov was made soup. Was the vayazed is the verb out of the word nazid, made soup. He souped soup.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Simmered a stew.
Simmered a stew. I like that. He simmered a stew. I like that. Excellent. He simmered a stew.
Cottage.
Vayazed.
Cottage.
No. Okay. But I like simmered a stew. I like that. Vayavo Esav min asadeh. Esav. Remember, you have to drop the ends. Esav. Came from the field. V'huayef.
Tired.
He's tired. Vayomer Esav el Yaakov. Esav
said
to Yaakov. Haliteni na min adom adom azeh. Translate. Haliteni na min adom adom azeh ki ayef anochi.
Will you please give me...
Right, that's one of the translations. This is a total aside. It has nothing to do with our subject. It drives me crazy. Haliteni na. Have you ever heard Esav say please?
It says, give me to swallow.
So haliteni means to swallow, but raw. I'll pour it down my throat.
It doesn't say
okay, but where's the na?
It's not translated.
Na is please, right? Yeah. Is that what it says?
It's not even translated there.
Na has two meanings.
This doesn't have it.
Okay, well, na has two meanings.
It has a now.
Okay, so Rashi says na means now. Rashi there says now. How does Rashi get na to mean now? He didn't add a W to the Nun Aleph and get now. Okay. In biblical Hebrew, the word na appears in two contexts. It can mean please, very universal, very common, but it has another context. When the Torah describes the Korban Pesach and the prohibition against eating the Korban Pesach in a form other than roasting it, the Torah says, Al tochlu mimenu na uvashel mevushal b'mayim. Ke'im tzli'esh. You may not eat it cooked in water, nor may you eat it raw.
So na means
raw. Na means raw.
Ah. I always think it was bakasha. That's
right. Because na also, right? Hoshia na.
Yeah.
Ana Hashem, hoshia na. Na means please. But na also means when you refer to food as na, you refer to food as uncooked. Hence Rashi says now. Unready. Ha'aliteni na min adam adam azeh. Esav wasn't saying please. He was saying, give it to me
now.
Pour it down my throat now.
No matter what state it's in.
I want it now. Ki ayef anochi, because I am tired and I can't wait for you to finish stewing this. What's the phrase?
Simmering
the stew. Ki ayef anochi. Al ken karashmo Edom. Parenthetical aside, that's why he's called Edom.
How would he know it's raw? He doesn't know that.
No, he sees it being, Yaakov's cooking it. It's not ready yet. So
he wouldn't know that just by looking at it.
No, it doesn't mean, raw doesn't mean literally raw. It means, yeah. You're not finished. Okay, you're not finished. I don't care that it's not finished. I want it now. Hence Rashi translates it now. Vayomer Esav. Oh, sorry. Vayomer Yaakov. Translate. Yaakov said, Michrach hayom et bochorat chali. Sell me your birthright. Vayomer Esav, Esav said, Hine anochi olech lamut, v'lamo lize bochara, I'm going to die. What do I need a birthright for? Vayomer Yaakov, Yaakov said, Hishava li kayom, swear to me. Vayishava lo, he swore to him. Vayimkor et bochorato li Yaakov, he sold his birthright to Yaakov. Now watch what happens next. V'Yaakov natan le'Esav lechem unezid adashim. What just happened? Don't look at the translation because it's a mistake. Look at the grammar form. V'Yaakov natan le'Esav had given.
He'd already given.
Oh, had given.
Again. If I flip the subject verb, put the subject first, and I take out the vavaypuch, the translation is always past perfect tense. Had given, had died, had known. V'Yaakov natan, Yaakov had given the lechem and nezid adashim to Esav. When?
Before he swore.
Before he sold the birthright to him. Flip back. Yaakov had already given him the soup. We've given him the food. In other words, the optical illusion here is the assumption that Yaakov took advantage of him and refused to sell him give him the soup until he sold him the birthright. They're two different conversations. Huh. Yaakov had given him the food already, says Rav Hirsch. You have to pay attention to the verb form.
Then why did he have to say that he would sell him his birthright?
That's a separate conversation. Huh. Imagine Esav is sitting there eating his soup and Yaakov comes along and sits down opposite him and says, do me a favor, Esav, you know what? You don't really need your birthright. Would you sell it to me? Yes. So what do I need it for? You can have it.
That's a totally different...
Correct. Mm-hmm. Totally different reading of the story. But it's based on a grammatical form that's in the text. Yaakov Natan, it's the only verb form in this paragraph that is formulated this way. And then it immediately continues with, once he had given him the soup, it continues, Vayesht, Vayakom, Vayelach, Vayivez, Esavata Bechora, he ate, he drank, he got up, he left, he despised the birthright. All of that's after he had eaten.
Which changes things a lot.
Changes the whole story. And so ends the...
So he wasn't coerced.
Correct.
That's a whole different...
And it's all because we need to read the text, the verb forms correctly. So I have not seen this address before Rav Hirsch. Rav Hirsch is the first one to point this out. But the grammatical form that Rashi has identified is consistent. Mm. It's consistent in all of Tanakh. It's a moment at which the story flips back to an earlier event and then continues in sequence from there. So you have three examples so far. There are many more, so but that's...
It certainly takes the onus off of Yaakov to have it like that.
That's what Rav Hirsch claims.
Rav Hirsch focuses
this whole interpretation of that passage on this moment because he says we simply read it wrong, we translate it wrong. Mm-hmm. And it's not about Yaakov's deceit of Esav, it's about Esav's despising the Bechorah. Right, this notion that he has no care for it. He's a hunter. He has no value to what's going to be in the future. To him, it's all about the moment and about the hunting and about the animals. It's not about purpose and birthright and responsibility. And so the soup is the context for that or the symbol of that conversation. All right. Let's come back to Perek Chaf Hey of Shmuel Aleph. ויאמר שמואל ויקבצו כל ישראל ויספדו לו ויקברו בביתו ברמה. ויקום דוד וירד אל מדבר פרן. David arose and went down south towards מדבר פרן. So the Mepharshim are bothered by the juxtaposition of these two pieces of information in one pasuk. Not only are they in one pasuk, they are in one paragraph. Because this is a one-passage paragraph. And we've talked about the paragraph divisions in the past, right? Mm-hmm. The chapter divisions are not of Jewish origin. The paragraph divisions are. And paragraph divisions are very important because they connect or disconnect pieces of a story. Sometimes major breaks, sometimes minor breaks, but nonetheless they do. So here I have two pieces of information. Everybody have, see where I am, back in Paracafe?
Okay.
Piece of information A is the death of Shmuel, the funeral, the burial, the eulogy, the whole shebang. Piece of information two, David flees southward to Midbar Paran. Remember, he was in the Mitzudah of En Gedi, and now, or in the hills of En Gedi, and now he flees southward towards Midbar Paran. It's not quite on this map because it's a kind of a transition story. We're going to jump right into the story of Nevala Karmali and kind of migrates back up north. Midbar Paran is much further south. So the Mepharshim struck with the question, what is the relevance between these two pieces of information? If it just said that David went south and came to the area of Nevala Karmali, that would be the story. But Vayakom David Vayered Midbar Paran is not the continuation of Perek Chaf Hey. It's not Veish B'Ma'olu Maseo B'Kamel Veish Gadol Ma'od, etc. Right? It's not connected to the story as it continues. It's connected to the... It's in the same pasuk as the death of Shmuel. So what's the flight of David southward? Why is that relevant to David's to Shmuel's death? That's the question. And the Mepharshim struggle with this question. I've given you on the source page 1, 2, 4 different interpretations as to how to read the connection between David's flight and Shaul's David's flight and Shmuel's death.
We go on Shmuel, Shaul.
That will be consistent. I don't know. There's something in my brain that just does that. Starting with source 3, Vayamach Shmuel. Siper mitat Shmuel. Why is Shmuel's death relevant to David's flight? Ki eshar shemet Shmuel b'zeh perek. First of all, he says, why is Shmuel's death mentioned here? It's possible because this is where he died. That's probably likely. But why now? Why is Shmuel's life ending here? So here the Radak says, "Shenifrad Shaul miDavid, v'nitkayma nevuat Shmuel b'chayav, ki af Shaul hoda l'mulchat David." The moment here is a critical moment because it's the moment right after David and Shaul had that conversation in the cave, where Shaul acknowledged that David would become the king. And that sort of brings full circle Shmuel's life. It's that moment where Shaul acknowledges David will rise to the throne, it's sort of the completion of Shmuel's life. He's now seen the full circle. His life has come to a completion, and he dies. Or we're told of his death. Or right, it's relevant here because now we see we're back. Remember, Shmuel is the last one who said to, the last word Shmuel said to Shaul was, "I'm going to give the kingdom to somebody else." Shaul now acknowledges that somebody else is Shaul. Remember with the kanaf, and now Shmuel departs. So, says the Radak, that's a possibility, and why it's relevant. Although it doesn't tell us why David flees, it just says Radak says. The story continues. David went from Engedi southwards to Ma'on, but we inserted into this story a piece parenthetically about the death of Shmuel because Shmuel's life had come full circle. One possibility. Mitzudat David. Mitzudat David is more concerned with the question of the connection between these two pieces of information. Vayered ulai derech midbar Engedi hayu anashim hochim. Maybe the eulogy traveled past Midbar En Gedi, maybe the whole entourage came past Midbar En Gedi. Hochim v'shavim lispod et Shmuel, people coming back and forth to eulogize Shmuel. Upachad, David fell, David was afraid, penim tsa'u mian shei Shaul, that he would get discovered by Shaul's people. He's sitting in En Gedi hiding. He was afraid that this, all of this traffic back and forth would uncover where he was. So he ran south. To explain why he went from Engedi southward, we need to know that it was the funeral time of Shmuel and he ran south. Mm-hmm. Only problem with that interpretation is the geography. You know, if you understand the geography, Shmuel is in Ramah, which is north of Yerushalayim. How are people going to... David's in Engedi. He's on the Dead Sea. Like, how are people getting to En Gedi? You got to get lost to get to En Gedi instead of Yerushalayim or Ramah.
Take the road.
You know. So, it's possible I'm not...
Take the low road, not the hard road.
Yeah, exactly. Literally. Literally.
I'd get lost. Maybe.
So, two other possibilities. Of Yosef... What?
It's got to be better than the first
two. I'm just going through the Mefarshim. That's what they say. Ibn Kaspi... Source number 5, Vayamot Shmuel Vayakom David. What's the connection between the death of Shmuel and David's flight? Nachon kozemod, v'im eino achreach sheba'avur shemet Shmuel hirchik David nadud lalechet amidbar paran. Because of the death of Shmuel, David went further south. Ki ein lo me'ata li va'etzimo l'shevetimo kamo shekadam, because there's no point in staying north. He only stayed north so that he would be in arm's reach of Shmuel. He could consult with him, he could talk to him, he could get to him. Shmuel's gone, so he has nothing left there, so now he might as well head further south. Okay? Problem?
What
possible.
Further south.
Right? Well, further south is into Drom Har Chevron. He's going to end up south of Chevron in a moment. But the problem here is outside of that first initial moment when he was fleeing Ramah, which was in Yerushalayim, we don't find any moment where he engaged with Shmuel in conversation or otherwise. So to suggest that because Shmuel died, he no longer felt he could consult with him and connect with him, so he went further south, and we don't find any reference to that.
He just wanted to know he was there in case he
didn't. Right, possible. I happen to like Yosef Kara's suggestion second best. I'll share with you, as we end in 10 seconds, I'll share with you one more possibility. But Vayamot Shmuel, he asks the question, Ma lanu lazgir kan mitatosho Shmuel, what relevance is the death of Shmuel to this flight of David? Elo lodia, Ilu haya Shmuel kayam, lo haya David omer lamata min anyan, im netar l'naval ad or ha-boker mashtin bakir. Had Shmuel been alive, David would have behaved differently. The next story that we're going to read, which is Perek Chaf Hei, is the first moment where we find David in aggressive mode, but very aggressive, threatening to kill Naval for the insult to his men, threatening to wipe out Naval and his household because he dared insult his people by not giving them their due, their food, and the bread and water that he asked of them. David is the sheriff in the region. And the vigilante and law and order in his own terms. Right? It's a very different David than we've encountered before. Very different. So Yosakara suggests that you have to take that behavior against the backdrop of the loss of Shmuel. Remember what I said earlier about the presence of a gadol having an impact on a generation? Mm-hmm. The loss of Shmuel has, in some extent, taken away the reins on David's own frustration. And he's now beginning to let a side of him out that we haven't seen before.
But also, he may feel unprotected. That was
his right. Ally. So that was the last piece of it, which I think is probably closest to Pshat, which is that in the absence of Shmuel, David is now more afraid.
David is more afraid.
That Shmuel may have been kind of in the same way held that if Yosef Kara says he held the reins on David, he also held the reins on Shaul. And in the absence of Shmuel, you never know what Shaul is going to do. Especially after they just had an agreement between them and Shaul had made peace with them, and now Shmuel's gone, you don't know that David's mindset is that with Shmuel gone, nothing's going to hold Shaul accountable to that promise. And we'll see a chapter later, the same old Shaul is back chasing David and trying to kill him. So David feels unsafe. Remember, he's already been discovered in En Gedi. The only reason he's still there is because Shaul promised he would leave him alone. But now Shmuel's gone. And in the absence of Shmuel, you never know what Shaul is going to do and how he's going to react, and he no longer feels safe in that same place, and so he migrates. And he migrates south into the southern region of Shevet Yehudah, towards Midbar Paran. Midbar Paran is way down south of the Sinai Desert. He's not going to the Sinai Desert. He's going southward, towards the direction of Midbar Paran, from En Gedi down south to the area just south of Hebron. We will explore what happens to him, Bezrat Hashem, next week.
I know I have that.